You know, there are certain events where you want everything to go perfectly. Last Sunday, Brad's ordination ceremony, his confirmation, his consecration, his ordination, that was one of those types of events where we wanted everything to happen just the way it's planned. There are other events like that in life, maybe a wedding. Sometime, maybe I've told some of you, but sometime I'll have to tell you about how my wedding was almost canceled just 20 minutes before, half hour before it was supposed to take place. That would have been a rough day on a lot of people. We want weddings to go exactly the way they're planned. Another big event is a funeral. When a funeral is planned, you want everything to happen exactly the way that you think it's going to happen. You don't want surprises at funerals. I was thinking back to some of my early days in ministry way back in the 1990s, and one of the kids in our youth group, his name is Corey Brown, and his grandmother died unexpectedly. And he called me and said, "Hey, Tim," he was new to our church, new to youth group. His family didn't attend church. He said, "My grandmother died, and we're not sure how to go about having a funeral. Could you help us with that? Could you perform the ceremony? Would you walk us through the funeral?" And so, of course, I told him I would and met with the family. And they talked about Virginia and what a great lady that she was. And they referred to her as Grandma. And as I met with the Brown family, I learned a lot about this lady. And I began to put the message together and organize the service. And I said, "It would be helpful if you gave me kind of a history of her life, you know, kind of an obituary like they post in newspapers." And I said, "I'd really like to be able to read that during the service." And they said, "Well, we're running behind. It's not going to come out until the day of the funeral, but we'll get you a copy before the funeral begins." And I thought that, you know, no problem with that. So I got to the funeral home and people were gathering, and at the last minute they handed me her obituary, and I glanced down at it, didn't really take time to read through the whole thing. And when I got up to read it, I realized at that moment that her last name was not Brown. Her last name was spelled P-I-C-K-L-E-S-E-I-M-E-R. And I thought, how in the world, I was going to say heck, I promise. How in the heck do you pronounce that name? And I thought, is it Picklesimer? Is it Pickesimer? Is it Picklesimer? And I just, it was one of those moments where I wanted to leave early, but I couldn't. I think as I read through that, I pronounced the name in as many ways as I possibly could, hoping to get it right. You don't want a funeral to be messed up. When I lived in Colorado, early in ministry, I was talking to a funeral director. We met with him. We were preparing a funeral for someone who had passed away. And I said, "Does anything ever go wrong when you're planning things for a family?" And he said, "Oh yeah, things go wrong all the time." He said there was a funeral that he was planning. It was supposed to happen early in the day. I can't remember exactly what time it was or what day it was, but he said the person had died in a distant city and they had to run some tests, and so the body was not going to be delivered until the day of the funeral. And so they got everything ready, everything was set up, and the morning of the funeral, the delivery service arrived, the body was handed over, and when he got the body ready for the service, they realized that the wrong body had been sent, and they had to cancel the funeral. I can think of another day when a funeral was canceled, not in the planning, not in the beginning of the funeral, but when it was halfway through the ceremony. Did you know that Jesus messed up the funeral plans in a small village called Nain that's in the green hills of Galilee? I want to talk to you about that today. So if you have your Bibles, could you open to Luke chapter 7? We're going to camp out in Luke chapter 7, verses 11 to 17 today to see this incredible day in the hills of Galilee. If you're using your teaching notes, the passage is written there, and there's some questions to help us think through this passage. So you might want to pull those out. But it's a good exercise to pull your Bible out and to read directly from God's Word. It helps us to know where to find certain passages. The more we spend time in the Bible, the more we can navigate it in time of need. I believe in this passage, we see that death and sorrow is no match for the compassion and the mercy of Jesus. Death and sorrow is no match for the mercy and compassion of Jesus. We see this over and over again in the pages of Scripture. Even in the Old Testament, before the Messiah was identified as Jesus, we see God intervening in the lives of people in compassionate and merciful ways. And there are a number of places in the Old Testament when the living received back their dead because of the mercy of Jesus. If you're using one of the Bibles in the seats, I think you'll find this passage on page 721. I believe as we look at the passage, by experiencing Jesus and compassion outside this small village, you and I can discover that we can trust Jesus even in our darkest days. Now here's the setting. Last week, Pastor Brad, preached about the centurion who lived in Capernaum, and how he had a son who was sick, and Jesus granted this son healing by simply speaking and granting the authority for it to be done. That event had taken place, and Jesus is now on his way to a different place, and we pick up the story in verse 11. Soon afterward, Jesus went down to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out. He was the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. A large crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Do not cry." Then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." And the dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." The news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. Now in this passage, there are two large crowds. The word that's used here for crowd is also the word for throng. We don't use the word throng very often, do we? Look at the throng that's gathered here this morning. It could also be translated as mob. So there was a mob traveling with Jesus. And generally, we think of a mob as being rambunctious, excited, full of energy, enthusiasm, or emotion. And this was a good kind of mob. They were excited about what they had seen. They had just witnessed this boy raised to health in Capernaum. This is the group that saw that happen with the centurion, and they were now traveling with Jesus. The people of Capernaum had seen a lot of miracles. Capernaum was the adopted base of ministry for Jesus. And in that place, in Scripture, as we read about Capernaum, we have recorded about a dozen miracles that took place there. But there were many more that weren't recorded. We know that many people, their lives were transformed in that place. Demon-possessed people had been freed from evil forces. People with all sorts of maladies had been healed. The centurion's son certainly had been restored. And that was an especially pointed miracle because the centurion and his son, they were Gentiles. They were outside of the Hebrew people, and Jesus, in the beginning of his ministry and his emphasis for ministry, was to come to the people of God, the chosen people of God. And here we see the beginnings of God's message of redemption bouncing out into greater people groups, and eventually the message of Christ would spread around the world. But this was a marked event, the centurion's son being healed, and the crowd was excited about this. Now, there was a second mob, same word, a second crowd, that was coming out of the small town of Nain. Nain was a small village. We don't know much about it, We know that this is the only place it's mentioned in Scripture. And there's a town in the hills of Galilee that is still called Nain, and it's identified as the ancient city. And even today, it's a very small village with a population of under 1,000. Now, this crowd had gathered to celebrate or to honor the death of one of their own. Certainly, they weren't celebrating. They were mourning the death of this young man. And we don't know how old he is, but the way that the words are used, he's called a young man, and that would be anyone between the ages of 13 and 40. Well, that's a broad spectrum, right? If you're in your 30s, we can still call you a young man. Once you reach 40, all bets are off. We know that this was a man, a young man, who was somewhere between that age. He could have been a teenager in our scale of things, but he certainly wasn't over 40 years old. Everyone would have known him. We don't know much about industry, but he was probably a working man. In that city, in that town, in a small village like that, when one of your own workmen would die, it would have a huge impact on the people around you. His death would have affected all the residents. During the first century, when a person died, their body would be washed and covered with olive oil and covered with spices in order to honor that body. But it was also to mask the effects of decay that would soon set in. The body would be wrapped in cloths, and maybe a simple sheet would be draped over that, and it would be placed in an open-topped platform. Sometimes it would be like a stretcher, and the words in most of our translations say coffin, but it's a coffin that's very different than our own. Now, coffins take lots of different shapes around the world. When I lived in Colombia, South America for a summer, we went to a funeral, and their coffins were much like ours, with a lid that closed, but right up where the head would be was a little door that you could open and peek in at the person. You know, maybe just to make sure that they were there during the funeral or the memorial service. And coffins take a lot of different shapes, but the coffins or the bears that you see behind me, this is what is used currently in the Middle East, and it's what would have been used in the town of Nain so long ago. It was more like an open box or a stretcher, and the body would be placed in it. And maybe you've seen pictures of Hebrew or Arabic funerals on the news in those places, and they carry the body through the town, and a mob follows. And the group is wailing and mourning, and eventually the person is brought to the place where they would be laid. And the law, the ritualistic ceremonial law, is that the person in both Arabic and Hebrew culture would need to be in the ground within 24 hours. Because at that time, you had to get them in the ground because of what happens to bodies. This group that was carrying this young man was probably headed for a cave or a place cut out in the limestone hills where the body would be placed, the tomb would be sealed, and the body would remain there for a year until decay and decomposition would have taken place. And then on the year anniversary, the mother, the family, the town would go out to that place. They would gather the bones and put it in an ossuary, a bone box, where it would be kept along with other family members' bones. And so as this crowd went out, for the mom, there wasn't a lot of time to process the grief. We don't know how the young man died, but he was dead, and the mom knew that her son would have to be buried within 24 hours, and there's not a lot of time to work through the pain and say goodbye. This year of mourning was right in front of this woman. She knew what had to be done and what her coming days would be like. And this whole crowd was grieving with the mother. With which of these two crowds do you most identify? Right now, in these moments, do you identify with the crowd that came from Capernaum? Are you caught up with Jesus and celebrating all that he's done for you? Are you caught up in the excitement of having seen his power and his authority, his liberation at work in your life? We know that this crowd was excited because of their new relationship with Jesus. Do you find yourself in that crowd? Maybe life is going well for you and you don't have a complaint in the world. Or maybe you identify with the crowd that's coming out of the city gate of Nain. Maybe at this day, on this day, at this point in your life, you're distraught or sorrowful. Maybe you've experienced great loss. Maybe you're disheartened. Maybe you're carrying the load of worry and the burden on your shoulders and you're weighed down. Maybe you feel the weight of death on you. Maybe you would say, I'm not passing through the gate of Nain, but I'm living under the gate of pain. Maybe that's the crowd that you identify with this morning. If that's you, lift up your eyes, because the Lord of life has come. Jesus, the man from heaven, was there between these two crowds on that day. And in this account, the attention now focuses on Jesus. What would he do? What were the expectations of the crowd from Capernaum? Certainly they had seen Jesus' power and authority, and they saw this dead body coming out of the city. And what did they hope that Jesus would do? What about the crowd from Nain? Did they recognize Jesus? Did they know that this was the man who was the source of the stories that had been spread about the Messiah arriving? Did they know this was Jesus? What about for the mom, were her eyes so blurred with tears that she didn't even see Jesus? All she felt was her pain. What were the expectations coming from that crowd? The gravity of the moment did not escape Jesus. In fact, Jesus saw this distraught mother. Amidst the entire crowd, both crowds, he saw the pain that the mother was enduring. Verse 13, when the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." He noticed her. She grabbed his attention, not by her request or a decision to come to him, but grabbed his attention because of her situation. He saw her condition. He saw her sorrow. He saw her loss. And Scripture says Jesus' heart went out to her. This is an important statement in this passage, because we see that nothing escapes the attention of Jesus, and that his heart went out to her. The word that's used here for compassion, or his heart went out to her, is a word that describes our insides churning when we see the pain of others. It's the word that describes the lump that comes up in our throat when we wince with pain as we see others who are going through tough times. It's the thing we feel inside when we see a child crash on their bike, or we see an older person fall. Do you ever watch America's Funniest Home Videos? Now that's a show that's been on a long time, and I think for the last 25, almost 30 years, my family likes to watch America's Funniest Home Videos. And if you've watched that show, you know that sometimes people go through really painful situations, right? They get hurt in bad ways, and yet everybody's laughing at them. When I watch that show, it's painful sometimes for me to watch, because, oh, that person just fell, or they got hit in a certain way, and oh, you feel it. That's the kind of empathy that Jesus felt when he saw this woman. It's the kind of empathy and compassion wrapped up in the phrase, his heart went out to her. This woman was sobbing. There are different kinds of cries. There's the misty-eyed cry. There's the cry that happens when tears breach the eyelid levee and gently, silently roll down a person's face. There's kind of the cartoon cry where water squirts out of someone's eyes. This word that's used for her crying and her sobbing is a word that specifically means, in this context, that she was wailing and screaming, crying loudly because of her pain. She was out of control. Wet face, drippy nose, hoarse throat from her screaming. She was in sad shape. For her, all was lost. This was her only son. This was her helper. This was her social security and retirement plan. We may think it a little odd or even funny to think about it in those terms, but your family was your retirement plan during those days. And even today in those cultures, there are large families with lots of kids, so that as you as a person were living out your productive years investing in your children, when your ability and your time of doing that would come to a close, then your family would be a safety net for you. And that only son, that sole provider for her, was now dead. The woman was experiencing loss in a myriad of ways. And Jesus spoke to her. He said, "Don't cry." This was a gentle command that Jesus gave her. He doesn't say, cheer up, life's going to get better for you. Stop your fussing. He says, don't cry, let me help you. Everything is going to be okay. Jesus' heart was with her. His emotions were with her. His will was with her. His words were with her. And so he reached out and he touched and he acted. He touched the coffin and the funeral procession stopped. And then Jesus gave. He gave life to the son. He gave hope back to the mother. He gave affirmation that he was a prophet of God and that he is Emmanuel, God with us. What situations are you facing where you're experiencing deep, deep sorrow? What are you going through that wrecks your life and makes you feel like there is no hope at all? Jesus desires to meet you in that point, at that point today, and to bring hope to you. How do you need Jesus to intervene in your life? Now, certainly the mom needed his intervention, the town needed his intervention, and this dead young man needed his intervention as well. Verse 14 and 15, Jesus said, young man, I say to you, get up. The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Now, this too was a clear command. He said, I say to you, get up. It's the same phrase that Jesus used in a different place when a young girl had died and the family said, it's too late, Jesus, she's already dead. And Jesus said to them, don't worry, she's just sleeping. And the crowd laughed at Jesus. They said, well, this girl is really dead. What do you mean she's just sleeping? And Jesus went in with a couple of his disciples and he said to the little girl, I say to you, rise up. And she did. This was a clear and a personal, powerful command. And this man, this young man, sat up and began to talk. Do you wonder what he said? Do you wonder if maybe he yawned a little bit and stretched before he spoke a word? What do you say when you've been dead for a bit? He sat up and began to talk. I wonder if he picked up at the last conversation that he had. You know, maybe he was in the middle of a story and boom, sat up and finished it off. Did he start talking about his experience, where he had been since he died? Did he wake up praising God? Did he wake up thanking Jesus? Maybe he echoed the words of Psalm 30, verses 1 to 5. Psalm 30 says, I will exalt you, Lord, for you have lifted me up from the depths, and you did not let my enemies gloat over me. Lord, my God, I called to you for help and you healed me. You, Lord, brought me up from the realm of the dead. You spared me from going down to the pit. Sing the praises of the Lord, you, his faithful people. Praise his holy name. For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. I imagine this young man had quite the conversation with his mom and the people of his town. What did his mom say to him? What did she say to Jesus? When we look at this account, we could ask the question, who was this miracle for? Was it for the son? Was it for the mother? Was it another affirmation to the crowd from Capernaum? Was it an affirmation to the crowd in Nain that the Messiah truly had come? Or was this miracle about us? Jesus, knowing that one day we would read about it and hear about it. Now, Jesus performed specific miracles for a number of specific reasons. Sometimes miracles happen to honor God the Father. Sometimes miracles happen to foster belief. Sometimes miracles happen to reveal his power and his ability both to heal the body and forgive sins. Sometimes it was out of simple compassion and pity on a person. Certainly this miracle was for many of the reasons that I've mentioned, and certainly this miracle happened so that we could see the heart and the compassion and the mercy of Jesus. This event is a combination of many truths about who Jesus is, And it brings us to a place where we have to draw some kind of conclusion about this man, Jesus. What did the crowd conclude? And at this point in the story, there's no delineation between the Capernaum crowd and the Nain crowd. It's considered one big crowd made common through the experience of Jesus. Verse 16 says, "They, the crowd, was filled with awe, and they praised God. A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. God has come to help his people. And the news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding countryside. They concluded that Jesus was a great prophet, that he stood in the long line of prophets, going back to Elijah and Elisha, Moses and the others, these prophets who were endowed with authority and power granted to them by the Spirit of God to perform miracles, signs, and wonders. Certainly Jesus was a great prophet, they concluded. But they decided that Jesus was more than that. They said God had come to help them. There's a sense that they recognized that this Jesus was no ordinary man, that he was the promise of the prophets, Emmanuel, God with them, that this man was also deity, and that he had come to help. God is never a passive observer to the human condition. He always desires to be a part of our lives, to intervene in a helpful way. These two crowds, now one, were unified in their message. Everyone needed to know about Jesus, and out of their awe and their praise, news spread about Jesus throughout the entire area. So what conclusion do you come to about this man who is God, this man who is a great prophet? He's God's spokesman to us. He carries the message of God. He lived the message of God to you and me. What do you think about him? He's Emmanuel. He is God with us in our celebration and in our pain. This is one of the reasons that Jesus came. One of the reasons he came was to take the grief and the disappointment, the sin that ravages our lives, and to destroy it. And in doing so, he destroys death. We may not see all of this healing and all of the fear of death and the liberation from illness, we may not see that completed in our lives until we see Jesus face to face. But he continues to heal and he continues to forgive. He continues to deliver life and compassion as a foretaste, kind of a sampler of what life will be when we spend eternity with him in heaven. Jesus, very clear about his mission, said that he came to deliver these things to us. And in Isaiah 61, verse 2, he says, this prophetic word about him, that the Messiah would come to comfort all who mourn and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness and the planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. As Jesus has spoken life over you and me, and as we've received that life by faith and trust in him, our lives have been transformed. The ashes of mourning that have been placed upon us have been replaced with the oil of gladness. Instead of being covered with the garments of death, we've been covered with a garment of praise. Instead of despair, we've been given hope so that we can be a display of the splendor of our Lord. He is our helper in time of need. Psalm 46:1 says that God is our refuge and help, an ever-present help in time of need. And today in this crowd, we may be traveling with Jesus and we may be grateful for all that he's done for us. Or we in this crowd may be standing at the gate of Nain, wishing that somehow God would intervene in our lives. What conclusions do you draw about Jesus? He is the Lord of life. He is the King of compassion. He is the one who takes our sorrow and replaces it with joy. My prayer is that we would trust in him in our good times and our bad. The Lord of life, has come. May you know him, and may he know you deeply. Let's pray. Father, you know the days of celebration that we've experienced, and you know the depths, the nights of pain that we've endured. No matter where we're at this morning, I pray that we would acknowledge you as Lord, that we would lift our voices in praise to you, but we would also be quick to call out to you as our helper. I pray, Jesus, that you would take the worry and the concerns, the distress, the disappointment that we might feel this morning, and that you would carry that burden for us, that you would transform our hearts, that you would take our fears and replace it with confidence. You would take our despair and replace it with hope. It's our desire, Jesus, as we praise your name, and as we declare your goodness to the people around us, that others would come to faith. Others would come to faith in you as the Lord of life, as the giver of gladness, as the source of eternal life. Jesus, I pray that as a crowd this morning, as a mob, that we would be known as people of God, that we would be known as people who are redeemed, and that, Jesus, you would allow us to live every moment of our day this week and in the years to come, for your honor and glory. It's in your name I pray. Amen.